I want you to notice several things in this passage of Scripture as we think today about Balaam's madness. The first thing you notice is that there are two groups of people here that are getting involved in a fight that's not their fight. There are the Moabites and there are the Midianites. Now, the Moabites, as their name, if we were to read it in Hebrew, reminds us, the Moabites were descendants of Lot. In a story that's not unlike what we read in the Town Talk this week. I read in the Town Talk this week of a man convicted by DNA that he is the father and grandfather of the same child. This is the case with Moab. Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, was a Semitic man. He was a Hebrew. And in the sad debacle of his life, he ends up producing two children, each by his two daughters. Moab is one of them, literally in Hebrew, from father. Moab. And so his incestuous conception is memorialized in his name. But these are Semitic peoples. These are Hebrews. These are the cousins of Israel. And therefore God did not allow Israel to take their land. The second group of people that we read about here in verse 4 are the Midianites. The Midianites are actually closer to Israel than are the children of Moab, because the Midianites are children of Abraham. They are literal descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah, whom he married after Sarah died. And so when God granted to Abraham the ability at 99 to produce a child through his wife Sarah, God evidently healed him for life. And so after Sarah died, he married Keturah, and Midian was his child through Keturah. So we have here two groups of Semitic people. We have here two groups of Hebrew people. They are related to the Israelites, but they stand in opposition. And we see something else about these people in verse 3. They are terrified. They are terrified. And it's their terror, it's their fear that motivates them to do what they're doing. It says here that literally they were sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And so they look for supernatural help. They look for supernatural help. They seek out what we might call a fortune teller today. And so they send, in verse 5, up to the Euphrates River and contact a man who was famous for being able to manipulate supernatural forces to hurt people and help people. Are there people like that in the world? Are there people who have supernatural power today in the world who are not necessarily friendly with God, the God of the Bible, but who are able to manipulate supernatural forces and bring good and evil in people's lives? If you read the Bible and take the Bible at face value, yes, there are. There are supernatural forces that are at work in the world. And there are people who are adept at manipulating these supernatural forces. The important thing to remember as a believer is that a curse without a cause cannot alight. Proverbs 26:2. That because of Jesus Christ, if you and I are trusting in Christ, we have protection against these things. But never forget this. For all of the fakes that are out there, for all of the con artists that manipulate people with their little road signs, palms read here, tea leaf readers, people who interpret the movement of heavenly planets, astrologers, for all of the people that are fakes and frauds, there are actually people around who are able to manipulate supernatural forces if we look and see in the Bible. And let me say to you, without Jesus, you're extremely vulnerable. I'll say that again. Without Jesus, you're extremely vulnerable. Why? Because Satan is more powerful than you are. The demon forces are more powerful than you are. But the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's the great truth we walk in. And so, they seek out the most famous preacher of their day, if you want to put it that way, because there are many parallels here. Numbers chapter 22, verse 5, page 179. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. That's the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know." And notice what he says here, top of page 180. "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So this man's reputation precedes him. He is the most famous dealer in the occult, in supernatural manipulation in that time, in that part of the world. "So the elders of Moab," verse 7, "and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee," the terms of call, "in hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.'" Notice in verse 8, the word "Lord" is in all capitals. He's talking about the true God. Whenever you see the word "Lord" in all capitals in English Bibles that translate this way, whenever you see the word "Lord" in all capitals in your English text, that's telling you that this is the God of the Bible. Remember that God's name is revealed to us in Scripture as Yahweh. Yahweh. Example, the name Jesus is not the same as Yahweh. It is a combination of the word Yahweh with the word salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus and Joshua have the same name in Hebrew and in Greek. So Jesus' name is Yeshua, Joshua. But here we're talking about the official, formal, personal name of God. I think it's important. This man at this point is not dealing with a demon. This man at this point is attempting to manipulate the God of heaven. He said, he says, "As the Lord," as Yahweh, the God of the Bible, "speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now look at verse 9. "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?'" Now when God asks you a question, it's not because he's ignorant. When God asks you a question, it's not because he's ignorant, it's because you're ignorant. Never forget that. When God asks you a question, it's not because he's ignorant, it's because you're ignorant. It's not because he doesn't know something, it's because you don't know something. When God asks you a question, it's not for him to figure something out. He already knows what's going on inside you. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. God knows the answer of the tongue before it's given, says Proverbs. He knows what you're going to say. It's designed to get you to reflect. "Who are these men with you?" God is wanting Balaam to begin to search his heart. He's wanting him to begin to deal with some issues because Balaam has a problem. And God is wanting Balaam to face that problem. Verse 10. "So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" Now look at verse 12. "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" I want you to see here that Balaam is given an absolute word from God. What do I mean by an absolute word from God? Well, there are things in the Bible that are not absolute. We have in the Bible a lot of statements that we might say are general principles for how we look at life and govern ourselves. For example, when I go to pray, I pray for my health because it's God's will that I be healthy. When I go to pray and set about to manage the affairs of my life financially, I pray for financial success. Do you ever pray for financial success? I hope you do. It's God's will that you be financially successful. Bear with me a minute. It's God's will that you be financially successful. It's God's will that you be healthy. But that's not an absolute principle in Scripture. It's a principle that is sacrificed by God to a greater end sometimes. What's the greater end? The greater end is that you be made like the Lord Jesus. In the ultimate plan of God for your life, God will sacrifice at times your health, and God will sacrifice your wealth, because there's something more important than being healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's to be like the Lord Jesus. God will sacrifice your health. God will sacrifice your wealth. And there are times that God will pull down His hedge. So you have a hedge around you. If you're a believer, there's a hedge around your life. There is a supernatural aura, if you will, a supernatural wall, a supernatural fence. And never forget this. As long as God keeps that fence up, Satan cannot hit you. As long as God keeps that fence up, Satan cannot hit you. Now, there are times in our lives when we cause that fence to drop. We can do that by sin, by rebelling against God. But if we really read the book of Job carefully, we understand that there are times that we will never understand in this life why God lowers that hedge and allows the enemy to come against us. That happens. So when I say that not everything in the Bible is an absolute principle, I'm saying by that that the principle that God wants you to be healthy and strong, physically fit, and to have enough money to handle your bills, to be able to feed and clothe and shelter the people that you're responsible for, and to have enough money left over to take care of charitable giving, that's a general principle. But there are exceptions to it. Someone has said, and I think it's a very good rule of thumb, is to say this. The book of Proverbs gives us the general principles in the contract. The book of Job gives us the fine print. So, what do I mean here when I say in verse 12 that he has an absolute word from God? I mean there's no point in praying about that. He has an absolute commandment of God, and it's a settled matter. Now, remember when Paul had a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He prayed about it. He said, Lord, take this thing from me. And the Scripture says that he prayed three times that this thing would be taken from him. Three times this thing would be taken from him. I'm going to tell you, Paul would have prayed four times, five times, 25 times, 35 times, 105 times. He prayed till he got an answer. And the answer was, Paul, I am operating in your life in a special way through this thorn in the flesh. I'm producing something in you that would not be produced any other way. So I want you to be content with this thorn in the flesh. It doesn't mean it's easy to bear. Thorns hurt. Thorns cause pain. I want you to be content with this thorn in the flesh. Okay? I want you to be content with this thorn in the flesh because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So it's all right to beg God to change circumstances, isn't it? It's all right to plead with God and say, Lord, take this thing from me. Do you know the Lord Jesus sets an example, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross pleads with God. He pleads with the Father. He said, take this cup from me. But then he's given that word, and when he's given that word from the Father, there's no other way, son. There's no other way that you can save humankind from their sins except you drink that cup that is their cup, that you drink it down. And when that word comes to the Son from the Father, the Son says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. But what do we have here? What we have here is the equivalent of one of the Ten Commandments. It's an absolute word from God. It would be like somebody getting this word, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's a commandment like that. Look at what he's told here. Verse 12. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So far, so good. Look at Balaam's response. It's a good response. Verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. He understands the word, doesn't he? There's no ambiguity here. The Lord, that is Yahweh, that is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's refused to give me permission to go with you. He understands the clear-cut command of God. So, we read further, the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak, and they said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Verse 15. Balak calls together the pulpit committee. He said, guys, we need to have a rotation here, and we need to have new members of this pulpit committee, and we need to evaluate the terms of the call for this preacher. Now, you're the mayor of this town, and you're on the city council, and you're a state senator. I want you all to be on the new pulpit committee. And let's scrap the old terms of the call. We're going to beef this thing up. We're going to offer this man a far more significant salary package. I'm trying to make it contemporary, okay? So we read here in verse 15, then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Look at that word that he's spoken. He calls the God of the Bible, he calls the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, he calls him my God. This man knows something of the true God. This man not only has a knowledge of the true God, he has a sense in his own heart that the God of the Bible is his God. That the God of the Bible is his God. Where'd he get that from? Well, you know that God, the true God, called Abraham when he was living not far from the tip of the Persian Gulf. And he moved him from Ur of the Babylonians, of the Chaldees, he moved him up to Haran. And this is this general part of the world. And so there are obviously people who have some knowledge of the true God who still live around those parts. And here is this man, Yahweh my God, so far so good. But look what follows. Verse 19. Therefore, please, you also stay here tonight. That is a huge mistake. Stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Stay here tonight. He's putting himself in harm's way. He's putting himself in the place of temptation. Let me tell you, not everything in the Bible is black and white. Not everything in the Bible is there an absolute prohibition. Don't do this and don't do that. But let me tell you, whatever will lead you to sin is sin for you to do. Whatever will lead you to sin is sin. In other words, I'll put it this way, I'll be a little silly here, but in reality I'm not being silly. Let's suppose that you have a drinking problem. You're drunk. And let's suppose that you have been in the habit every day of your life when work is over around 5 o'clock, you would head down Lee Street. I think they've moved now. I don't know if they're still there or not. I always liked their neon light flashing. But you would head down Lee Street after work, and then you would pull in at the flashing sign with the spook, hocus pocus, and you would get your case of beer. I remember counseling one of you one time who came to me with a problem. Said, I don't understand my problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, I can't get drunk anymore. I said, you can't get drunk anymore. No, I can't get drunk. I said, what do you mean? I said, well, what are you drinking? And he said, well, I drink a case of beer every day. I said, you mean you drink 6 beers a day? Oh, no, I drink a case of beer. I said, you drink 12 beers a day, let's see, 12 ounces. You're drinking 144 ounces of beer a day? I said, I know your problem. I know why you can't get drunk. You can't get sober. He's always drunk. And I don't know how I ever did anything else. I mean, if I drank that much beer, good night, I'd never be able to leave the bathroom. No wonder. Don't worry about drinking and driving. I mean, you're just going to be riding the pot. Boy, I can't get drunk anymore. Now, let's say you've come to the Lord and you're dealing with that drinking problem. And I'm going to tell you, okay, if you can't have one drink without it leading you to going on and getting drunk, then for you, don't impose it on anybody else, but for you, it's a sin to drink at all. Okay? Don't say it's a sin for somebody else. That's between them and God, because God doesn't say it's a sin to have a drink. God says it's a sin to get drunk. But if you can't have a drink without it leading you to two, then to three, then to four, then to five, then to six, and then in this case to 24, I said, you know, it's a sin for you to drink at all. Now I'm going to carry it a step further. The habit of your life was to head down Bolton Avenue, take a right turn on Lee Street, head on down there near Hill Street to the Hocus Pocus sign, park across the street, follow the beer crossing sign. You know, I had that. I love reading signs. I like to read T-shirts too. And follow the beer crossing sign. You go in there to get your beer after work. Now, if your car is in such a habit that the wheels just automatically turn right off Bolton Avenue onto Lee Street, and then as you're heading down Lee Street, they just automatically happen to turn left into the parking lot across from Hocus Pocus, then let me tell you, it's a sin for you to go on Lee Street. He said, wait a minute here. What do you mean? Sin to go on. Where in the world, in the Word of God, is it a sin to go down Lee Street? For you, it's a sin. If you can't drive down Lee Street without turning in there and turning in there, buying that beer and drinking that beer, getting drunk, then for you, it's a sin to drive on Lee Street. In other words, you got to stop the action before it starts. Whatever leads you to sin is sin. If your right hand offends you, says Jesus, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. What does he mean? He means that no matter how good and wholesome an activity is or a thing is, hand's good, eye's good, but if it leads you to sin, it's better for you to cut it off and be maimed in life than to go through life whole and end up in hell. Now here's Balaam's thing. Is it good to show hospitality to strangers? Sure. What happens if you're a married woman and your husband's out of town and somebody from work that you're not married to, that you're somewhat attracted to, shows up at your doorstep and says, you know, I wondered if I could spend the evening here with you. Is that all right? What do you think? What do you think? Is that all right? Hey, I don't have any place to stay tonight. My utilities got turned off, or something happened in Hurricane Gustav. My roof started leaking, and I've got to get somebody over there to fix the problem. Is that all right? So what I'm saying is that what leads me to sin is sin. If I know it's going to lead me to sin, I don't need to go there. I don't need to do it. So here is his problem. His problem is what? He entertains people who are a temptation to him. He already has a word from God. He knows the word of it. Let me tell you, there are things you don't need to pray about. He said, let me go pray about this. Do you see what he's saying? Y'all spend the night here with me, and let me go talk to the Lord. Verse 19. You know what that's like? That's like the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not. Oh no. Thou shalt not what? That's the seventh. What's the sixth? Fifth is honor your father and mother. The seventh is thou shalt not commit adultery. The sixth is? Kill, thou shalt not kill. Actually, it's thou shalt not murder. Not all killing is murder. When a soldier in the line of duty has to take a life, that isn't murder. Thou shalt not murder. This is like somebody saying, you know, I'm really upset about a situation at work. I've been fudging on the expense accounts, and Mr. So-and-so has got me dead to right. He's got all the evidence, and come Monday morning, he's going to the boss, and I'm going to be arrested. I know what I'll do. I'll kill him. And here's how it is. Can you picture this now? Lord, I know you said in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. But Lord, I know you don't want me to go to jail. Lord, I know you don't want me to suffer like this. Please, Lord, please, would you let me kill Mr. So-and-so and get away with it? I mean, it's silly, of course. Can you see the connection? For Balaam, having been given an absolute word from God, don't go with these people, don't curse the Israelites, because they've been blessed by me. For him to say, well, let me pray about it. It's just a pious excuse to harden his heart. He's just inviting self-deception. Don't you understand? There are things you never need to pray about. May I say it again? There's a time when it's a sin to pray. Do you believe that? When God has said no, with an absolute no, thou shalt not kill. And you pray and say, well now Lord, you're asking God to break His word. You're tempting God to sin. Of course, God can't be tempted to sin. Now I want you to notice the next part. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. God's anger was aroused because he went. Is there a contradiction here? You know, God said, don't go. Then he prays about it, and after he prayed about it, he said, well, God said, okay. All right, I'll let you go. You know what God's doing? God's cursing Balaam at this point. God is cursing Balaam. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Way over to the right in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. Page 1396. He begins to describe certain people who are under a curse. Look at verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, page 1396. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet, focusing on the theme of the message, the madness of the prophet, the insanity of the prophet. It's insane to go to God and to pray for Him to change His mind about a moral principle. May I say it again? It's insane to go to God and pray to Him to change His mind about a moral principle. There's nothing wrong with going to God and pleading the promises of God, the general principles of Scripture, for health, for strength, for financial success, for all those things in life. But when it comes to a moral truth, when it comes to an absolute principle in Scripture, to go to God and to plead with Him to change His mind about a moral principle is insanity! The madness of the prophet. The madness of the prophet. His insanity. The madness of the prophet. What motivated the man? Money. Money. This is the 35th Christmas season that I've been with you. Why? It isn't the love of God. My love for God, like your love for God, experiences some highs and lows. I don't always love God with the same level of affection 24/7. That love waxes hot and wanes cold. But let me tell you something that is a fundamental motivation for me in life. God scares me. God scares me. The number one reason why I'm here for the 35th Christmas season with you is God scares me. Because God called me here, and I haven't been called anywhere else. I don't want to manipulate God to move me out of a place where He's called me. I'm willing to go when God calls me somewhere else. But I'm going to stay as long as God called me. I appreciate what God has done for Don. Because God opened Don up to an earlier call in his life, which was not to be an English professor and not to be a minister of music, but to be a preacher of the Word of God. And I began to pray with Don a long time back that God would open a door of calling on his life so that he would begin to be able to preach Sunday after Sunday to a group of God's people. And God has called Don away from us. That is good and that is blessed. But the reason I'm still here with you is that I fear God. God hasn't called me away. But I can say this as a person who ministers to ministers as a volunteer and whose job is to minister to ministers in our presbytery. I fear that money is a factor very often. In fact, it's interesting. In most churches, the congregation never knows what a minister makes. Does that surprise you? Here's a reason. As an employee, you look at your take-home pay every 2 weeks or every week. And you see a certain amount and you see those deductions. But let me tell you, not everything that's listed in the deductions is included in the cost to an employer for hiring you. It's very expensive to hire someone. In fact, let's say that your take-home pay, we'll round it off, is $30,000 a year or $35,000 a year. I submit to you it probably cost your employer $55,000 to $60,000 a year to hire you. Because there are a lot of extra expenses that an employer incurs in hiring an employee. There are administrative factors. There are other things. There's insurance. There's this. There's liability. There are additional taxes and all those things. So there are a lot of hidden costs. Well, ministers, as ministers began to go from my grandfather's day, my mother said, she used to walk by the bedroom, her parents' bedroom, and she'd notice her daddy shining his shoes and occasionally doing this number with the shoe brush. No, I did that. Well, he knew that when there's snow on top of the volcano, that you're not a hot item. And so Dr. Ben, Robert Lee Ben, Dr. Ben, who was from Virginia, would blacken his hair with shoe polish. Because he knew that it made him look younger, and he knew he had a family of, he had six children who lived into adulthood. He had to feed those kids. And he was always on the move. He lasted 1 year in the Goldfinger Church at Port Gibson. That's that church that has the hand on the steeple pointing to heaven. And he was there in 1909. Money. So now preachers have moved far beyond the days of my grandfather. Preachers make a lot more money. And this is the amazing thing. It's hidden from people. The way it works is this. In many churches, not even the board of deacons or the board of elders know what the preacher makes. How could that be? How that could be is people want to keep it a complete secret. And so there is a committee, either of the deacons or elders, a personnel committee. They come up with that. And what does a congregation vote on? A congregation votes on salaries. And they sit there and they scratch their heads at that annual congregational meeting and they think, boy, we must pay our secretaries and janitors a lot of money. No, it's hidden. In fact, People are so sensitive about other people not knowing what they make that in our presbytery we have created a commission. I'm chairman of that commission. That is appointed to approve pastor salaries. And it's a secret commission. I got in trouble for referring to it on the floor of presbyteries, the court of the Star Chamber. Anyhow, but I chair that commission. Nobody knows. We review it because we have to review it, but it's only a small group of people. Money and preachers. Money and preachers. Do you see anything here? What is it that motivates Balaam to go and disobey God? It's the big salary package. So why am I still here 35 Christmases later? Because I'm scared of God. I'm scared of God. That's why I'm still with you. And that's why you can't get rid of me. And if you try, better be scared of God. Am I serious? I'm very serious. You don't mess with stuff like this. Could God call me somewhere else? Of course God could call me somewhere else. My point is with Balaam. Balaam was given a call of God to stay here and minister on the Euphrates River. It's where you're supposed to be, boy. But finally, when they came with a bigger salary offer, Balaam up and leaves. And he brings great judgment on himself. God, do something like that. Notice what he said here is that he had madness, verse 16. One last scripture and we're done. Madness. Turn back to the left a few chapters to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Balaam had a clear, absolute word of God saying, don't do this, and he decided he needed to pray about it, and then God said, well, go ahead and do it. And then God got angry with him for going ahead and doing it. What principle is at work here? Well, here it is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, page 1360. This is a prophecy that has not taken place yet. It will be taking place, I think, soon, but I don't know that. The coming of the lawless one, that's the man of sin, or possibly the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Notice the deception element here. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? This fits Balaam very well. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Did Balaam love the truth? No, he loved money. Did Balaam love doing the will of God? No, he loved his own personal ambition. Did Balaam love being submitted to the will of God? No, he loved having influence in the world. And when you don't love the truth, you're inviting God to send madness to you. I want to say that. When you don't love the Word of God, you're inviting God to send insanity to you. He says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look at verse 11. This is absolutely applicable to God saying to Balaam, go ahead and go. And then God getting very angry when Balaam went ahead and went. Verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Do you mean that it is sometimes God's will for people to believe a lie? Yes! But it's always as a result of their rejecting truth first. Let me tell you something. I fear God. I don't know what the future holds. But I'll tell you this. If there were ever a time when I need to be sure that I'm really listening to God, it's now. If there were ever a time when I needed to be sure that I'm walking under the guidance of God, it's now. What happens when people are given a clear word from God and they say, phooey on that. I don't like that word from God. I'm going to go my own way. That's what Balaam did, you know. God gave him a word. And Balaam says, well, let me pray about it. And then he goes ahead and goes. And got to go ahead and go. And God's angry because he goes. And here it is. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So here's the question I end up with today for you. Balaam mounts his donkey and is riding down to hell on his donkey. He is hell-bent on doing his will rather than the will of God. And God permits him to go. But every step that donkey takes, God becomes increasingly angry at Balaam for disregarding the word of God. Where are you today? What is it in your life that if you're honest, let's suppose that you had a heart attack today at 12:05. Let's say, suppose it happened. The shooting pain down your arm. Shortness of breath, the tightness in your chest. And you realize, I may die. I may die. In that moment, when you realize, I may die, what is it that you would deal with? What is it you would deal with? What is it that you would say, God, God, help me. God, forgive me. God, forgive me for that stupid decision I made. I knew better than to do that, and I gave myself over to it, and I hardened my heart, and then it just seemed everything fit into place. And now, Lord, I may be meeting you. Lord, help me. What is it, if you were having a heart attack right now, with that kind of judgment day honesty, you would say to God, God, I'm sorry. Let me tell you, whatever it is, it's not too late for you. Wherever you are riding your donkey to hell, it's not too late for God to lift you off that donkey. I want you to remember something. The Son of God rode a donkey to hell. Because hell for Jesus was on a mountain called Calvary. He rode a donkey to Jerusalem. He was riding it to the place of judgment and destruction. It wasn't for His sin, it was for your sin that He rode that donkey there. And because the Son of God rode a donkey on the road to hell, you can be rescued off the donkey, off the road to hell you're on right now. What is it? What is it that you said to God months ago, years ago? God, I don't care what you say. I want this. Give it to me. And God said, okay, have it. Have it. Have it your way. You say, why? Are you angry? No, I'm imitating God. I'm not angry at all. Your way. You think God ever says that to people? Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. You think God ever comes to a point in life when He deals with people and they know the will of God and they say, I don't like it, Lord, give me plan B. And God says, okay, have plan B. And this is where it's going. I want you to know, no matter where you are on the road to hell, riding your donkey there, it's not too late. Today, December the 13th, 2009, God will lift you up off your donkey, turn you around, and place you in the place of blessing, which is at the foot of the cross. It's not too late. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from the presumptive insanity, madness, foolishness of Balaam, who knew the will of God. A man, Lord, who had great spiritual giftedness. A man who had spiritual power. A man who had great wisdom and insight. And a man who had a clear word from God. Who, in spite of all of that, defies Your will. Lord, You scare me at times. And nothing scares me more about You than the temptation to respond in my flesh, to do something I want to do, when I know it's not what You want for me, not because You want to spoil my fun, but because You want to bless me and do good for me. Lord, would You deliver me, and would You deliver all of us as we ride our donkeys to the path of disobedience down the road to hell? Would You deliver us for the sake of Jesus, who rode a donkey on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, the place of His personal judgment and personal hell. Lord, we thank You that Jesus went to hell for us. that we would be rescued from all of the miseries of the judgment of God in this life and the life to come. I pray for whomever is here today, mounted on that donkey, feeling safe and secure as they're riding, little suspecting they have an adversary in the road who is the angel of the Lord Himself. Lord, grant to us to have open eyes, to repent of our sins, and to turn and cry out to You to rescue us. For Jesus' sake, amen.